Well, good afternoon and welcome to Los Angeles for those tuning in online and have the opportunity to share the time with us. I want to start off today turning to the book of Genesis. The word Genesis itself means origins or beginnings. And this is where the history of man begins in the book of Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24. Good place to start is in the beginning. So we'll start in Genesis. Genesis 1 and verse 24. Said, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after its kind, cattle, I'm reading from the New King James, and creepers, or creeping things, and beast of the earth of its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after its kind, the cattle after their kind, creeping things after the of the earth of the, after their kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowls of heaven, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The us described here is explained in John 1:1 as being the Father and the Word. Let us, as the family of God, make man in our image. It says in verse 27, so God, Elohim, the family, created man in his image. And in the image of God created he him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowls of heaven, and the animals that move upon the earth. So we are to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. How do we subdue the earth? Strong's Concordance says this word subdue means to conquer or to bring into subjection. He said you are to conquer the earth, you are to bring it into subjection, it will be given unto man. So man was to be in control of the earth, to have dominion over every living thing, and God said man would rule over every living thing. And he does today to a degree, but not all things. There's coming a time when that will be fulfilled. Moffat translation actually says mastering over all of the animals, which man does today. But education today wants to lower man to the same levels as the animals and say there's no difference. There's no difference between us and animals, or that even we came from animals, or that we came from primordial slime. I'd rather have the thought of, well, I came from an animal and developed, than I came from slime and developed. But man, either way, is wrong, because they put us on the same level. And sometimes we have to wonder and think, well, because of the thoughts and the behavior of certain individuals, maybe they did develop in a wrong way. But God created man for a purpose. And God points out in Genesis that there is a difference between man and the animals, that man was to be in dominion, have domination or be in dominion over the creation. And he created man for a purpose, and he said there is a difference between man and the rest of creation. Job chapter 32 and verse 8 tells us, but there is a spirit in man. There doesn't tell us anywhere else that there's a spirit in animals. But he says there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. International Standard Version says, however, a spirit exists in mankind. We don't have to wonder, is there anything different between us and the animals? They've looked at brains and they say, well, the brains are the same size, or some brains are even bigger. But they realize, but we don't think the same. There's a difference. Well, Job very clearly states, there is a spirit in man, or as the ISV version says, the spirit exists in man, and the Almighty's breath gives him insight. That's from the ISV. The word breath here in Job, according to Strong's, is a word that is nashama, and it means a puff, a wind, divine inspiration, breath, or spirit. So what Job was saying is there's a spirit in man, and the spirit of the Almighty gives him understanding. There's something different that gave him understanding. So there's a spirit in man, but the spirit of the Almighty. And there's a spirit in every single individual. And it's called the human spirit. We refer to it as the human spirit. But it goes on to say that the breath or the spirit of the Almighty gives them understanding, meaning there's a different spirit. And without that spirit, we're missing something. We're not complete. And many who begin to develop a relationship with God realize, I feel like I'm just missing something. And they make those statements because they realize I'm not quite there. I feel like I'm missing another part of me. And it is because God designed us to have dominion over the animals, but he also designed us to be a part of his family. And it is by the joining of our human spirit with his spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. Or 7 rather. Verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is that had they had this wisdom, had they had the knowledge and then the understanding of things, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus Christ. Now, not even the rulers of the age had been able to understand without the Spirit of God. So he says in verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Some people stop at that point and they say, oh, well, it doesn't do me any good to try to understand the plan of God or the future of God because it says right here, it hasn't even entered into our hearts what God has prepared. So we don't know. And some people will make that claim. We don't know. But verse 10 says, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So although he says it has not entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared, he also says, by my Spirit, I do show you. And we should know what God has prepared. And he reveals it to us. Now, just as it said in the book of Job, the breath or the Spirit of the Almighty gives him understanding, God's Holy Spirit is what opens up our minds to be able to understand. Spirit here is the Greek word pneuma, means current of air, breath, breeze, or spirit. So just as it said in Job, the breath of the Almighty, here it's saying the Spirit of the Almighty, as it said in Job, gives him understanding, or through his Spirit it is revealed to us. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man? Man can know physical things of the humankind except through the spirit of man, which is in him. He said, if you didn't have the spirit of man, you wouldn't even understand mankind, which, like I said, we still have a struggle to understand mankind today. The choices, the decisions, are the things that are made. But we understand that man is different, and we understand that man thinks differently. And he said, that is a spirited man. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We can't claim, well, because of this intellect, because we have a spirit of man, we are able to find it on our own. We're able to discover spiritual things. No, it says, you cannot know the things of God except by the Spirit of God. That puts a value on God's Holy Spirit that we have to realize without it, we can't go into a depth of understanding or have a deep knowledge or discernment of understanding unless we have that Spirit. But it tells us there are two different spirits, the spirit of man and the spirit of God. And it's two distinct spirits. God's Holy Spirit is different and is a different spirit than the spirit of man. And it's not one that we have naturally. It is not one we are born with. And contrary to many modern beliefs and Christian beliefs today, that while we have that spirit, we have the spirit of God already in us, just by birth or by natural, but it is not in us. Why is it important to know that there are two distinct spirits? Well, much of the world's religions believe that we are or have a living soul. They read that and they go, man, God breathed into man and man became a living soul. And they take that phrase, living soul, believing that we have an immortal soul inherent in us, and we will live forever because we're immortal. We have immortality living in us. It just needs to come out. And much of society, even if they don't believe in, well, you have this immortal soul in you, they say, well, you're going to live forever, but you're either going to live forever in heaven or you're going to live forever in hell. You're going to burn forever and ever. They have the idea of an immortality of the soul inside man. Satan has deceived the world into believing that the spirit in man is immortal. Well, Genesis tells us, and that's why I started off in Genesis, he said, there's a spirit in man, as Job explained it. There's something different in man. A man was to be in control of the earth. But it doesn't say man had an immortal soul or that man could understand spiritual things. Through the rest of Scripture, we see without God's spirit, without that additional spirit added, they cannot understand spiritual things. They have to have the spirit of God. Much of the world doesn't comprehend those two different types of spirits. And the spirit in man separates us from the animals in intellect, art, creativity, the ability to reason and make decisions. And people say, well, animals have that too. We taught an ape to do certain things and to control certain things, and you can. I've taught my dog some pretty amazing things, and my dog smiles, and I can tell my dog to smile, and it'll smile at me. That is not intelligence. I can tell you my dog she's smart, but I would not say she has human intelligence or human intellect. She hasn't created anything and brought it to me and said, look what I made for you this week. Doesn't happen. But the spirit that is in us, and we can see the difference between humans and animals, that there is a huge difference, but allows us to function in a normal way as a human being on this earth. And I say normal in quotations because things are far from normal. But in a relationship with God, something else is needed. And God said, that spirit in man allows you to have dominion over the earth and control over the animals of the earth, but without my spirit, you're missing something. Something else is needed. To have eternal life and to be a part of the family of God, there is a missing element. Romans 6 tells us the wages of sin is death. What we earn, the word wages means what you earn or what you have brought because of your actions, is death. But it tells us the gift of God is eternal life. That means it's a gift. It's something that's given to us. It's not something we already have. You don't say, please give me the gift that I already have in me, that I have immortal life. I have eternal life in me. No, it is a gift. And God says the gift of eternal life is in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where it comes from. But it is a gift. You don't already have it. And we realize we come to the point where we go, I need that. I need the Spirit of God. Verse 12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world. He said that is the human spirit, but the spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. He said it is the spirit of God that allows us to know the things that are given by God. These things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We'll see through Scripture that God says, you cannot understand spiritual things unless, as we know John 6:44, God calls you and opens your mind. But unless he places that spirit in you, you cannot understand spiritual things. It's missing. And that's what he's telling us here, that it is taught to us by the Holy Spirit or through the Holy Spirit. We see an understanding and a wisdom that only comes from God's Holy Spirit. And without it, we're unable to comprehend spiritual things. If you are sitting here and you've been through the conversion process and God has opened your minds, you've been baptized and you received the Spirit of God, it's likely at some point that you thought, well, I've got this friend of mine or I've got a family member. I want to go tell them what I've learned. And you're excited, and you go there, and they go, you're crazy. Nobody believes that. How do you see that? Because that's not what everybody else sees, so you're off your rocker. They think you're odd, or you don't understand, because without that spirit, they won't see what you see. They won't be able to comprehend spiritual things. Verse 14, it says, but the natural man, the base or normal physical human being, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He said that natural man, every human being does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, nor can they know them, for they are spiritually discerned. He said, without that Spirit, you cannot spiritually discern the things of God. We don't receive them in the natural man unless God makes it available. That's why we simply can't convince somebody else of God's truth. You can show them and they go, well, I know it says that, but I don't understand what you're saying. They can read it word for word. And it amazes us sometimes, especially when we first learn these things. Wait a minute, I'm reading it, and you say you see what I'm saying, you see what the Scripture says, but you can't understand it. And you realize, until they receive that Spirit, until God uses that Spirit to open up spiritual things to them, they can't understand. But without God leading them by their Spirit, it is foolishness to them. What actually happens, as I mentioned, is others will say, well, no, it's you that are foolish for believing what you believe because nobody else sees it like you see it. Verse 15, it says, who is he? But he is who, rather, is spiritually judges all things, yet he himself rightly is judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? But we, as Paul was speaking, have the mind of Christ. Having God's Holy Spirit in us gives us the ability to understand. It gives us the opportunity so that we can grow. It allows us to have the mind of Christ in us. Not just, oh, I believe in Christ, but to have Christ's mind in us. And allows Jesus Christ to live his life in us and through us. Now, some, even in the church, do not take the time to really understand that Christ lives his life in you and through you. Galatians 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ through baptism, but it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It doesn't say, I live because I know who Christ is. It says, Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith. And in the New King James Version, it says, the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And a lot of translations do say that. It says, I live by the faith in the Son of God. Oh, as long as we have faith in Christ, then you know, we have Christ living in us. But the original says, I live by the faith of Jesus Christ. Because he is living in us and through us, and it is his faith. Our faith is very weak. And we find that out. But it is his faith. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Although the time has gone by very quickly since the days of Unleavened Bread, just rolling by, here we are just 2 weeks away from Pentecost. But the Passover and the days of Unleavened Bread have gone by. Passover picturing that renewal of the covenant that we made at baptism. It is the acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Passover. Then we focus on putting sin out of our lives, and these are all types of the conversion process. Passover, days of unleavened bread, going through repentance of sin, acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Savior, putting sin out of our life, and baptism are all of these steps, putting to death the old man. But they're types of the conversion process. And now, starting with the Feast of Pentecost, the holy days take a shift in thinking and direction. We look at the Passover and the days of unleavened bread in the Old Testament, how it happened with Israel, what took place. We realize there's a type of what takes place in our life as we come to the knowledge of sin, as we repent of sin, as we accept Jesus Christ, and as we put sin out of our lives. But when we get to the Feast of Pentecost, we realize that's the changing point. When God not only leads you by his Spirit to understand, but he places the Spirit in you. And again, that's the last part of the baptismal process or that conversion process. But this holy day that we're coming up on, the Feast of Pentecost, also now points in a different direction because he says, now that I've placed my Spirit in you, you are a first fruit of something that is future, something that is going to happen in the future. And so it starts becoming future-oriented or looking forward in meaning. And there is no doubt that we can learn from the day of Pentecost in the past, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits. But the festival itself pictures something that is taking place in our lives now, in comparison as it does with Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and the conversion process, what baptism pictures, and then the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, but is also looking at the future. When we receive the Spirit of God, it is transforming us. It changes us from the inside out. And we have to understand this transformation that takes place. When God calls us, He leads us by His Spirit to understanding. Some say, well, until you're baptized, until you have received that Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, you can't understand any of it. Well, if you didn't understand any of it, you would have been led to repentance and come to the process of conversion and have the knowledge that you do. God leads you by that Spirit. He opens up the truth to you. And even it says the goodness of God leads you to repentance. He's not going to lead you and say, I'm not going to let you understand, but I'm just going to lead you that direction. He lets you understand through that Spirit, but it's not in us yet. He shows us what our faults are, shows us what our sins are, convicts us of that sin and the need to change. And that's not something that comes naturally to us. We don't like to hear, you're doing something wrong and you need to stop and stop doing that. You need to change and do something differently. It's not something that comes easy to man to say, oh yeah, I'd like to have a little bit of correction come my way. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the carnal mind, the carnal natural mind, that means every human being, that the word carnal means fleshly. If you are a human being, you have a fleshly mind. It is in enmity or hostility against God and is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can it be. So there's something that has to take place. So God leads us to repentance, but there's something that has to change us or transform us from the inside out so that we become something different and we become someone different. Our whole outlook and our presence changes. A few verses later in Romans, it states, you are not in the flesh, you are not carnal, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Not just the Spirit is leading you, but he says the Spirit dwells in you. He said, then I don't consider you to be in the flesh, because now you have my Spirit joined with your Spirit. And he said, now it's not only leading you, but it's in you. And you begin to transform and be changed from the inside. So it's not just leading us. We become something different. And that difference and the change and the transformation is not something that just happens in the future. If the transformation and the change is not happening in you now, there won't be a transformation to spirit being later. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. Again, I'm reading from the New King James. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, that same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Only in Christ is the veil removed. And that's why you can try to convince your neighbor, your friend, your family member, because that veil is still there. And unless that veil is removed in Christ, they are not going to be able to understand. They may find it interesting, and I've seen that where people go, you know, that's really interesting, or that's different, or I'll have to look into it. And then they come back and they go, I just don't see it. But it says they were blinded. Their minds were blinded. And that veil still remains when the Old Testament is read. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. It's on their minds. Nonetheless, when one turns to God, the veil is taken away. And that's not when one says, oh, then I turn to God, or I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. God says, unless you're called and drawn, you can't come to to God. You can't come to Christ. You can't be turned to Christ. So it says, when one is turned to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. He said, there's something that is given to you. Now in verse 18, it says, but we all with unveiled face, meaning now we have all turned to the Lord. We've given our direction and given up ourselves because we're bought with a price. We have turned to the Lord, and he says, but we with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror of the glory of the Lord. So he says, you're looking into a mirror of a reflection of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So he said, we're being transformed into the same image as what we should be seeing reflected in God. So let's see what we've covered so far. Genesis tells us that we were created in the image of God. He said, you were created to be in his image, but we're not without that Spirit. We're physically in the image, but spiritually not. Corinthians here is stating that we are transformed into the same image when we are able to look at him without a veil. Oh, now I know what I'm supposed to look like. Now I know what I'm going to become like. But it is all by the Spirit of God. So receiving the Spirit of God changes a person. I've talked to individuals and they say, I want to be baptized, but I'm afraid of giving up myself because I know I have to become totally different. I can't be who I am. Well, God didn't call everybody to become, as the old saying goes, yellow pencils. He didn't call everybody and says, you have to give up your personality and you have to become a different character. You have to have a different personality. He doesn't say you're going to have a different name and nobody's going to recognize you. We have to give up the mind and the desires and the thoughts that we had before God began to work with us. So receiving the Spirit of God changes a person. Now when we receive it here in this life, that's when the change and the transformation is taking place. But it's also in the future when we're changed into spirit being by that Spirit. Strong's exhaustive concordance of the word transformed. It says in Corinthians, you are transformed into the same image. The word transformed in the Greek is metamorpho. It means to transform, or metamorphos is another description, to change, transfigure, or transform. The same word is used in Matthew. Let's look at Matthew's account. I don't know if you've ever noticed this in Matthew, but Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1 says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them upon a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So he said he took these individuals, Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them. International Standard Version says his appearance was changed or transformed in front of them. This is the word transfigured, as we saw where it says you are transformed into the same image of God. You are transfigured, you are changed, you are reflected. But it means the appearance of them, or his appearance was changed. They saw him in a different way. And again, they saw his face shining and they saw his glory. I want to focus on the time remaining on the transforming power of God's Holy Spirit. As we approach the Feast of Pentecost and we're looking at what God's Spirit does in us and what it does for us and through us, it transforms us. When we receive the Spirit of God, it opens up a whole new world. It is different and we become different than what we were before. 1 Corinthians tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:10 as a reference, I'm not going to turn there, it says, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. And some of us still think as a child. But when, he says, I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. He says, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. He said, I understand that there's a change I go through to where I'm able to see things in a way I never saw them before. Another reference is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, where it says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. And that ties right in with what God says, that when you are given my Spirit, is a Spirit that allows you to understand. It's a Spirit of discernment. It's a Spirit that opens up the mind and allows us to grow in understanding. But all of that doesn't happen at once. You know, we wish it did. We wish that it's just an upgrade and we plug in God's Holy Spirit and all of a sudden we know all of these things that we should. It happens over time. Read an interesting analogy about stalactites and stalagmites. I used to go spelunking, cave exploring, and I loved that kind of thing. So this caught my eye. It's called Thoughts Form Character. And it says it was from an unknown author. Every traveler should visit mammoth caves of Kentucky and other parts of the South. Here one can see enormous pillars which have been formed by the steady dropping of water from the roof of the cavern. This masonry, formed of solid rock and made by the slow and silent process of nature, is truly marvelous. A single drop of water finding its way from the surface down through the roof of the cave and depositing its sediments on, and another follows it and still another, each adding to the imperceptible contribution. Yeah, you're not able to see by one drop, oh, I can just sit here and watch it growing. It's an imperceptible contribution. You don't see it except over time, and you see what it begins to do over time. He said, until the icicle of stone begins to grow, ultimately reaching the pillar from the top, which likewise has been forming, one on the bottom of the cave and one from the top, and it becomes a massive pillar which will stand until the end of the world. There is a process just like that going on in each one of our hearts. Each thought that stirs for a moment sinks into the soul, and each little drop of water with its limestone deposit makes its contribution to the pillar in the cave. Other thoughts follow yet others. One thought, one understanding, one growth adds to others until a habit of thought along a given line of reasoning, arousing similar emotions, is formed, erecting within our hearts monuments of purpose, pillars of ambition to have that have to do with our characters. He says, character is the result of thought. And I've mentioned that before, that a thought can lead to action. Action leads to a habit. Habit leads to the formation of character. He says, think high and you will live high. And whether our lives shall be full or helpful, cruel or hurtful, all depends upon our thoughts. Now, when we have God's Holy Spirit and it begins to transform our minds, it changes our thoughts. It should change our thoughts. Having different thoughts changes our focus. When you're thinking about certain things and your mind is on certain things, your focus begins to be on that. If we focus on video games and do that constantly, and that is life, that's what you're going to be thinking about. And your focus is on video games, because most likely you're going, okay, when can I get back to my game? Or when can I play the new game? Or when can I play so-and-so on the game? If that is your life and that's your thoughts, that's where they go. But if your thoughts are on something different, our focus changes and the intent becomes different. What we focus on in life becomes different. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, he said, if you're raised with Christ, seek those things which are from above. If you have come up out of that watery grave, he says, just as I come up in a water out of the watery grave and was resurrected, you are to rise in a newness of life. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things of above, not on the earth. Our focus and what's important to us changes. It should change. It's not a matter of, well, I just keep doing what I'm doing. Now that I have God's Holy Spirit, I can go back to being myself. Well, no, you're going through a transformation, and hopefully that spiritual transformation continues to change. We're told in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then he says all these things will be added to you that was talked about earlier in the chapter. But he says, seek first the kingdom of God. He said, you have to put that first in your mind and thoughts. And when we are focused on the plan of God, we're focused on the family of God, the relationship with God, then our thoughts and our focus on life is based on the future. It's based on what is coming, not on what I have in the here and now, not on the physical. How many of us view life in the same way that we did before we understood the truth? It doesn't matter whether you grew up in the church or whether you're called out of the world. How many of us view life in the same way? I know I don't. When we receive the Spirit of God, we start focusing on different things. Now, I can guarantee you, when I was baptized, received the Spirit of God, I didn't think, I'm going to be a minister. That did not come into my mind. Even when they said, we would like you to be in the full-time pastorate, I said, that is not in my plans. Wasn't my plans. But eventually, we start seeing, when we seek the right things first, that our focus is different. And our focus is on the future. Our goals, our hopes, our dreams, all of those change. And when we have a trial or a difficulty, as we heard in the first message of going through trials, when we go through trials, they're easier to deal with because we understand the future. We see what the future holds. And we realize, okay, part of this trial is because I'm focusing on the here and now. I'm not focusing on what's most important. But our goals, hopes, and dreams change. And it changes how we think and how we perform in this life. If it doesn't change the way we look at things, then we need to stop and truly look at what our focus is. Hebrews chapter 11 shares with us examples of those who are faithful. Hebrews 11 is known as the faith chapter. And it gives us some examples of individuals who stood out in faith. I'm going to start in verse 13 because it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. That was their focus. God had opened their mind. They had been given the Spirit, and their focus was on the future. They saw them afar off, and they were assured of them, and they embraced them. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Said even these individuals that God gives as examples of faith realized it's not about the here and now. It's not about the number of sheep I have or the number of herds I have or the land that I have. No, it said they saw what God had promised and they were assured of it and embraced it. For those who say they say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Those who say, well, I'm assured of what God has promised. I've embraced the future of what God has promised. They declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Now, some translations say they seek a country. The word comes from a Greek word meaning fatherland, or from a base word meaning they seek a father or a parent. And I think that is very clear here that individuals of faith, they understood the future, and they understood the plan of God, and so they were seeking a relationship with the Father. And they could see it, and they embraced that, and they said, I know that God has promised me to be a part of the family, to be a part of the parenthood of God the Father. So they seek to be in a relationship with God and in the family of God. Verse 15, and truly, if they had called to mind the country, the parenthood, the family, the life they had, from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. So do we have the right focus? In that transformation that God's Holy Spirit is making in us, do we have a right focus? Is our minds set on the things of the future? Thinking differently and focusing our minds differently? Or are we caught up in the thoughts and the fears and the concerns that the world has today? You think of the fears that the world has. The fear of getting COVID, the fear of the vaccine and what the vaccine has caused in people, the fear of economic collapse, the fear of government takeovers. There's a lot of fears that the world goes through, but with the Spirit of God, you go, well, okay, it's going to get way worse than that. I know what the future is, and I know what I really have to be focused on. Do we get caught up in those thoughts, fears, and concerns of the here and now of this life? So our entire lives change by what God is doing in us and through us. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 describes the transformation that we're going through, as do these other verses, but Romans itself in chapter 12 focuses particularly on this. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Give up your desires, give up your focus, become a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He said that's what you're called for. We know that we are recipients of God's Holy Spirit, and we are temples of God's Holy Spirit. So he said, your bodies, the physical body that the Spirit is going to reside in, he said, it's holy and acceptable to God. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't try to fashion yourself or look like this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He said, you are to be transformed, just as earlier, transfiguration, or to go through a process of change. You are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not just the acceptance of God's Holy Spirit and say, well, I have the Spirit, that's all I need. You have to have your mind renewed, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. You can understand the deep things of God through the Spirit. So the transformation can only take place and can happen by the Spirit of God that's in us. It's the same word here where it says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed is metamorphosis or metamorpho. The same kind of change that takes place when we think of metamorphosis from a caterpillar to a butterfly. They don't just go, oh, I need to transform, so boom, I'm a butterfly. No, it's a strenuous process. And that process has to happen. And individuals have tried to help them out and cut the cocoon, and they don't produce the wings because all the juices in the body is pushed out into the wings through the process of going through the trials and difficulties. So this metamorphosis, this change, so he says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't pattern yourself after the world, but go through this complete change into something different. And it's through the renewing of your mind and understanding the perfect will of God. Clark commentary says, be transformed. This word metamorphosed or transfigured appears as a new person with new habits, as God has given you a new form of worship that you serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The word implies a radical, thorough, and universal change, both outward and inward. You can't look at a butterfly and go, oh, yeah, I know what kind of change that went through. Not unless we've gone through that same trial and difficulty and struggle. So we're told we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Ephesians 4:23 states, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's how we're renewed, through the Spirit. We go on in Romans 12 and verse 3. It says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, to think of himself, or not to think of himself, more highly than he ought to think. Said, don't put yourself above others. Don't think, well, okay, now I have the Spirit. I'm better than other people. But to think soberly, seriously, as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. So our thinking changes and our mind changes. He says in verse 4, we have become members in one body, or many members in one body. He said, if you have my spirit, we're seeking that homeland. We're seeking a relationship in a family of God with God as the Father. We also realize that now we're part of one body of individuals who have the Spirit of God, and it is the same Spirit in each of us. So he says, we are many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Each one of us perform differently according to what God has intended. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Now there's a description of some behavioral changes that we go through by God's Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 6. It says, having then gifts. Now, we read earlier, eternal life is a gift. But when God says he gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit, that's different. This is also explaining something different. It's gifts plural. It is certain gifts that are given through his Spirit. And as it says, that each one is going to perform a different role as necessary in the body. So it says, having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Now that doesn't mean, oh good, I get to prophesy because I know I've studied prophecy and I know it, so I'm going to go out and tell everybody about prophecy. Prophecy can mean telling future events, as individuals prophesy what's going to happen in the future. But prophecy or prophesying can also mean inspired teaching. Albert Barnes says, the first is prophecy. This word properly means to predict the future events, but it can also mean to declare the divine will, to interpret the purposes of God, or to make known in a way the truth of God, which is designed to influence people. Now, we think about the context. It says, you are going to, if prophecy is your gift, then do it in proportion to your faith. As a person grows and matures in faith, and they grow in knowledge, they are more equipped to teach and make known God's will, make known God's way. So he says, if you have matured and you have grown in faith, you're at a position that you can inspire in teaching other individuals in God's way of life. When we're first new to it, and I've had individuals say, I've learned so much, but I hope nobody asks me questions because I know there's so much I don't know. You don't go out saying, I'm going to inspire others. You may be able to inspire them by your energy and your zeal and some of the things that you've learned, but to be able to explain God's way of life and to teach it, you're not to that point yet. And that's what it even talks about, even in ordaining deacons and elders, not somebody new, lest they become puffed up and they fail to do what they were called to do. So as a person grows and matures, they're more equipped to teach and make God's way known. And it says in verse 7, or ministry. It's a gift of ministry. Let us use it in ministering. Now you may be like me and going, well, I am not going to be in the ministry. The word means serving or attending. That's what ministers are. They're servants of the congregation. So it says, if your gift is in serving or attending others, let us use it in serving and attending others. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives in liberality, he who leads, lead with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. He's giving us a whole list of things that we are to start thinking like and becoming like. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference one to another. Not lagging in diligence, to be fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord. He said you don't lag in diligence. You need to be diligent in everything you do. And in fact, when we were reading in Hebrews 11, earlier in the chapter, it says, God's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have to be diligent, but we have to be fervent in spirit. Barnes notes says of this word fervent, the word usually is applied to water or metals that are heated to become bubbling or boiling. It hence is used to denote ardor, intensity, or as we express it, a glow, meaning an intense zeal. So it says, not lagging in diligence, but with an intense zeal, an excitement. Do we have an intense zeal? Or are we just moseying along and hanging on? He says, you need to not lag in diligence, and you need an intense zeal. You need something that puts that fire back under you to where now it's pouring out of you. Christ had an intense zeal, and we saw that in various circumstances. One that comes to mind is turning over the tables in the temple. Very intense zeal for his Father's house. But we're told we are to have the mind of Christ. And with Christ living in us, we too should be having that intense zeal. Verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, as we heard in the sermonette, continuing steadfastly in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. He said all of these are talking about gifts that are given. And it's not that, okay, then which one is my gift? Hopefully you should have and realize that there are various gifts, as it says in verse 6, plural, gifts that are given, to where, okay, I have a gift for hospitality, but I also have a gift of being fervent and diligent. I have a gift of teaching or leading or showing mercy to others. All of these are gifts, and there may be multiple gifts that God allows an individual to have and to develop. And we should be trying to develop all of them, because all of them are through that same Spirit. So it says, rejoicing in hope, patience in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. We just had a prayer request telling us of the death of another member. And when we hear those things, or when we get prayer requests saying a member is suffering, or members in parts of the world are suffering, it says weep with those who weep. And hopefully we have that sense that there's something wrong with the body. Because we're part of a body, and it is one body with one spirit. So when our members begin to suffer in another part of the country, or an individual asks for prayers because they are suffering, hopefully that moves us. And as it says, to show mercy, to show kindness, to show hospitality, to be kindly. It says, be of the same mind toward one of another. Do not set your mind on high things. We talked about that during the spring holidays of chief seats, and I want to be in charge. I want to have recognition. It says, don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. When in preparing the sermon, I thought, wow, that's so fitting to today. Do not be wise in your own opinion, because you can think, well, I know, I have looked at things. I know what's going on in the world with the pandemic, or I know what's going on in the world with government. I know what's taking place in all these conspiracies. My opinion is right. Well, he says, don't be wise in your own opinion. We realize today that, yeah, depending on where you get your information, you could take one side or the other, or both, which is confusing. I've seen people take both. You see newscasters take both. Where they give both opinions, and you're going, wait a minute, you just gave both sides of an issue and supported both. But it says, don't be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So don't be wise in your own opinion and live peaceably. Meaning, if you have your own opinion, it doesn't say don't have your own opinion. It says don't be wise in your own opinion. Don't think that you are the only one with this wisdom and this certain knowledge. And he says live peaceably. So these are characteristics of God's Holy Spirit, just as we see the fruit of God's Spirit listed in Galatians. Are we allowing God's Holy Spirit to transform us, to change us, to where we start thinking in a different way as described here? Go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, because that's not where our focus is. It's not on the flesh. He said, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. He said, if your mind and your focus is on the here and now, the fleshly, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, we see our entire focus is transformed and changed, and we begin to seek something differently. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. He said, if you are led by that Spirit, you're the sons of God. He said that Spirit transformation changes us from being the natural man to now being called sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Now, I know many translations say adoption, and adoption is a mistranslation, and the word is actually sonship, and it's quite different than what we think of adoption today. So I said, you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. That goes back to what Hebrews was telling us about seeking a different country or a different parenthood or father. He said, now with the Spirit of God, you can call God Father, in Abba, Father, or Daddy, or Dad and Father. Abba is a very personal, close relationship with the one that is your father. One of the most major transformation or changes that we go through when we begin to change our focus, when we begin to change our attention and direction, is what happens to our potential. You begin to realize and understand the potential of what the future holds way differently than you did before God's Spirit began to work with you. It says, verse 16, the Spirit itself, and I plan to cover that soon. I plan to focus on, or I hope to, around Pentecost to talk about the Trinity. Because people say, oh, the Spirit himself, it's a separate being, it's one of the three. The proper translation is the Spirit itself, the power of God, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The words bear witness means it is evidence with. So the Spirit itself is evidence with our spirit that we become children of God. He said the union of the spirit of man and the spirit of God allows us to become sons of God, children of God. And it says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together. We were once headed in the same direction as the world around us. Without the Spirit of God, our future was no different than anyone else in this world. Before God opened your mind to truth, you were headed in the same direction in the same place. And just as he says in Revelation, unless you repent, you're going to die likewise. You're headed for the same goal in the same direction. But now we are called sons of God. We're called heirs of God. And we're called first fruits. He said, you become a first fruit. Verse 18. He said, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Again, this is focused on the future. He said, there's a glory that's going to be revealed in you. The world will be able, because God will open the minds of individuals and his spirit will be poured out on the earth, will be able to see the reflection that you and I see of God the Father now. And it's going to be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now God said, if you have his spirit, you are a son of God. Here it says the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation, everything that, and that's why I started in Genesis, because that's where God began to show us what this plan is. But the creation waits for the revealing of you who have God's Holy Spirit. The revealing of the sons of God. Now we go back to the creation in verse 20. Again, he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered. from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we can read that and go, well, that's a lot of stuff in there, and it sounds very poetic. But he says, the creation itself will be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, into the freedom of the children of God. He said, everything that is created, the entire creation, is going to be given to your freedom, your ability to work with. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the sonship and the redemption of our body. He said, you're waiting for that homeland. You're waiting for that God family and the receiving of being a sonship and the redemption of our body. But it begins with the Spirit of God. It's given in earnest as a down payment. He said, I've given you a portion. Now, I hear people from time to time, no, when God gives you his Spirit, he gives you all of the Spirit. Well, pinch yourself. You're not Spirit yet. You don't have it all yet. You haven't been totally transformed yet. You're still the worm. You haven't gone through the process completely. But he says he's given you a down payment, but it transforms us into something that will be entirely different. Philippians chapter 3. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3 and verse 20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, here we see that word again, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We haven't been completely transformed yet. We have not been completely made of spirit yet. But he said he's going to conform our lowly body to be conformed or to be in the image of or to look like his glorious body according to the working which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So we're told, don't conform to this world. Don't look like this world, but be transformed. To go through a total change and a transformation. So that we can look like and be conformed to him, not to the world. To conform to his glorious body. Conform means to fashion yourself or to be like or to pattern yourself after. So he says, we are going to be transformed so that we can pattern ourselves after and look like his glorious body. So again, something from the future. It tells us what's going to happen in the future. Part of that vision. One last verse in closing. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a description of the final part of the transformation. Just as in Romans, when we go through the process of conversion, it says you go into a watery grave, you go into baptism, and you're buried with Christ, and you come up to walk in a newness of life. Now, we know that transformation, that change by now being baptized and now with the laying on of hands receiving God's Spirit, we start to act differently and we walk in a newness of life. But then Paul goes on in Romans 6 and says, because Christ was resurrected and was risen, you were also going to be changed. Well, that final change, that final part of the transformation is what we read here in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Again, that does away with all these people who think, well, I go to earth and I'm going to be in this human body forever. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God's going to be on earth. And you don't inherit that. You will be ruled by it, but you don't become a part of that kingdom as flesh and blood. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He said, and to be a part of the kingdom of God, to be a part of the family of God, you have to be changed. How does that change happen? What is the final part of our transformation? He said, it's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible. They can't pinch themselves because they are spirit. They will be fully spirit at that time, and we shall be changed. It tells us that we will put on immortality. As Christ said earlier, that we are given as a gift eternal life. The Feast of Pentecost is the Feast of First Fruits. It's those who receive the Spirit of God, and they are first fruits waiting, as the examples were given to us in Hebrews 11, for that country, for the promise, for the family of God, and to be a part of that as with Jesus Christ, our elder brother, and God the Father with us. It's a day that represents those who are called to be first fruits. And it reveals the time when God's Holy Spirit was given to the church, when he fulfilled a promise of saying, my Spirit's going to be poured out to the church. But it points us in the right direction to come out of spiritual slavery. But the power of God's Holy Spirit is transforming. It does something in it, and it changes our lives, it changes our focus, and it changes the future. And it will eventually allow the change within us to immortality. It points towards the next festival in God's plan after the Feast of Trumpets, or after the Feast of Pentecost, rather, moving into the fall in the Feast of Trumpets, when he says this last trump will happen and you will be changed. The dead will be raised incorruptible. It describes the return of Jesus Christ when our transformation and that change that we're going through the power of God's Holy Spirit will be complete.